The purpose this afternoon, beloved friends, of speaking on three purposes in the death of Christ. And the first you'll find in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Says in the first verse, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Then in the third verse, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now the second passage is in the first chapter of Galatians. The third verse, Galatians 1 and 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Now the third is in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, the 40th verse. "And one of them whose name was Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, or consider, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad." You can see these three purposes in the death of Christ. How that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In Galatians 1, that he died, he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. And then the third, that he might gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. Now there are three cardinal truths in our Christian faith, all concerning the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. The first is that he was born into this world. For without the birth of the Son of God, there could be no Savior. For the wages of sin is death. And if the wages were to be paid, the Son of God must die and pay the debt to sinners. So without the death of Christ, his birth would have had no result whatever. And then, apart from his resurrection, there would be no proof whatever that God was satisfied with the work that his Son endured when he suffered on the cross of Calvary. Now, beloved friends, all our blessing can be traced right to the cross of Calvary. We cannot make too much of the death of Christ. And the first scripture that we read is how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And what are the scriptures about this subject? Well, the 53rd of Isaiah, verse 5, is one scripture, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Oh yes, there are all kinds of doctrines about the death of Christ, that he died to complete a wonderful example to the world to follow. But beloved, if we're going to be saved, we have to believe that he died for our sins according to the scripture. Years ago, in the days when they had steam locomotives, there was a train that was pulling a long grade in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And the engineer discovered suddenly to his dismay that a freight car had got loose from its siding and was coasting down the track towards the train. Well, the engineer knew that it was only a matter of minutes or seconds before the whole train would be wrecked, and all the passengers on that train would be killed or injured. He thought quickly, and he called to the fireman to cut the train loose, and then he pulled the throttle wide open. And he met the freight car with an awful crash. The brakeman stopped the train down below where the wreck had taken place, and the railroad officials and the passengers all got off of the train and walked in the direction of the wreck that was ahead. And they soon discovered that in the wreck of the engine and the freight car was the body, the dead body of the brave engineer. Those passengers were so touched over his bravery and his willingness to meet the train to save their lives, that they raised a monument in this place to his memory, on which they chiseled these words, "He died for us." Well, beloved friends, the awful consequences of our sins were coming down upon us with its awful consequences and results, which, as the scripture plainly tells us, meant an eternity of darkness under the judgment of God in that place called hell. Well, there was one, like the engineer, that missed that awful judgment and calamity that was ahead of every son and daughter of Adam. And he met it at the cross. But oh, fellow beloved friends, in meeting that judgment that was our due, it took the life of the Son of God. Is there any greater marvel in this whole world than that the Son of God has come down as Savior into this scene? And beloved friends, the one who was God manifest in the flesh was nailed to a cruel cross and suffered between two thieves. And during the darkness that covered that whole scene, he met the question, the awful question of sin. And we know, friends, that not only was the question of physical death involved in that transaction, but you know, sin separates man from God, and he must meet the full consequences of man's sin, and he met it alone in those dark hours of Calvary when the very sun refused to shine, and there was darkness over the whole land. Ah, beloved friends, in order that you might escape the judgment of hell, God's beloved Son was forsaken in those dark hours so that he cried out in the anguish of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that's one of the results of the death of Christ, that he has died for our sins, so that everyone who in simple faith comes to the Lord Jesus can have a Savior from all his sins. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, as the Scriptures, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things in which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. That simply means the law is God's holy requirement that man must live up to if he's going to be saved on the ground of his own work. But here is something outside of man's work. For beloved friends, the word says, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. So if there one year was not yet accepted that Savior, God is offering you the one who died on the cross, who was buried and who rose again and who seated himself in yonder glory as a Savior from all your sins, from all the awful consequences of your sin and folly, so that you can have eternal life and be an heir of glory and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. All that is offered to anyone who will accept the Savior as his own personal Savior. But there is another purpose in the death of Christ that is of equal importance. Well, we need to remember, beloved friends, that there's more than one purpose in the death of Christ. We have mentioned three, that we want to bring before each one here. And now this purpose that we find in the first chapter of Galatians, and the fourth verse, concerns those who have accepted that precious Savior whose death has been set before us. It says there, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God the Father. Well, there's another purpose, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He doesn't say the world that existed in the time of the Caesars when they threw the Christians to the lions in the Colosseum. Doesn't tell us that is the world that he has given himself to deliver us from, or the world before they had moving picture shows or Hollywood or the television, He doesn't tell us that he died to deliver us from that world. But the world that he speaks of here is this present evil world. And beloved friends, the world always bears that character. It's just as much today, this present evil world, as it was when it nailed the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. It hasn't changed its character in the least. But you might inquire then, what is the world? Well, the world is that system that man has set up in this scene in his effort to make himself happy without God. Sin came in through Adam's fall, but the world began when Cain murdered his brother and then went out from the presence of the Lord and built a city and filled the earth with music and song. This world that we're in has murdered the Son of God. And now it goes on and tries to invent every pleasure that can be conceived of to make man happy and forget the awful crime that has been committed against the spotless, holy Son of God. You know, we can go out in the crowd, whether it's in Regina, or whether it's in Chatham where I live, or any American city, and you can talk about Hitler, you can talk about Stalin, or you can talk about the man that was making millions selling dope to wreck the lives of people, and you'll have interested listeners before you start talking about Christ. Or you meet a crowd on the street and say, "Friends, I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus." You'll immediately find that they'll turn away in disgust and leave you as quickly as possible. Why is it, friend, that you can talk about any person the whole world over without giving any offense except one person, and that's the Lord Jesus? Why is that? It's because this world is just as much an enemy of the Christ of God as when they sit in his face and put into that shameful, cruel death. I saw not long ago in a quotation from a paper in Chicago where some leader in this world said that if Christ were to come back to the world today, he says, we would crucify him over him. Doesn't that show the attitude of this world toward our blessed Savior? This world hates Christ. This world will not have Christ under any condition whatever. Well, now the warning is for us is that our blessed Lord gave himself, died on the cross, to deliver us from this present evil world. So that if we go on with the world, and take part of the world, we're just simply ignoring, I almost would say despising, this special purpose in the death of Christ. Suppose that you are walking with someone who is supposed to be a friend of yours, and you find that this person is a very fine conversationalist, has a wonderful personality, and is a very clever entertainer, just the kind of a man that any person likes to be in company with, because he is you're so entertaining. And suppose that you're walking along a precipice, and you look down at the dizzy heights below, and to your astonishment, you discover that this supposed friend is pushing you over this precipice. You have an awful fall to your death. Well, we'll suppose that someone steps forward just as it seems that your case is hopeful, that you're going to go down to those, from the, in the most dizzy depth beneath, when another steps up and he throws this enemy, this one who is supposed to be a friend, he's supposed to be an enemy, he throws him to one side. He seizes you and pulls you up and keeps you from falling, and that at the risk of his own life. And then you find yourself in company with this one who at the risk of his own life saved you from that awful fall and that terrible death that was before you. And as you walk along in his company, you find that you're with one who is the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one, one that delights your heart, one that speaks the words of grace and peace to your soul. Oh, what pleasure, what delight to be in the company of one who has proven his love at such a cost. Well, could you say, friends, that this old enemy is, after all, a most entertaining person? Why not keep company with your deliverer and also have a little friendship with the one that you used to find such a good entertainer? Why not spend an evening once in a while in his company? Why not enter into some of his pleasures that he still offers freely to you? Let me ask a question. Would you wound the heart of that one who at the risk of his life, of his falling to those depths of death, would you wound his heart by going with someone that he has saved you from at such a cost? Or you say you're just painting an exaggerated picture. No, friends, I'm not exaggerating the picture at all. And it's just the picture that God would bring before you as to any Christian who goes on in company with this world. Because if you had followed the course of this world, where does it end? It ends in destruction. Indeed, it tells us there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's all the world has to offer. Those that follow its pleasures is a solemn and awful end. To go into the dark recesses of an eternity without Christ, without salvation, without God, and without hope. That's all the world has to offer you. It can give you a little pleasure and excitement for a brief time. And then comes the awful remorse of a lost eternity. But you know, it's sad and solemnly true that a Christian can take up with the ways of a world that would have ruined their soul. Can we think of grieving the heart of our blessed Lord after he has suffered so much to save us from this present evil world. You know, every illustration falls far, far short of the truth. For I spoke about this one risking his life. Ah, beloved friends, the one who, in order to save you from this present evil world, he did far more than risk his life. He laid down his life. He suffered the torments of hell for you. He went under the dark clouds of the judgment of God, alone there at Calvary. He endured that all in order that you, dear friends, might be delivered from this present evil world. Well, now I mentioned also a third purpose in the death of Christ. And that was given by a man named Caiaphas. And it was not this wretched man who was speaking, but like Balaam, the false prophet, who was compelled to utter the words of God against his will, so Caiaphas prophesied that Christ should not only die for that nation of Israel, but also that he should gather together the children of God in one which were scattered abroad. Now we might pass by that subject without realizing how vast the importance is, that it was just as much a purpose in the death of Christ to gather the children of God together in one as it was to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Well, that is God's purpose, a purpose that was accomplished at the infinite cost of the life of the Son of God, that he might gather together the children of God in one which were scattered abroad. Well, when the Lord Jesus had died on the cross and suffered there for our sins, you know, after he went back to heaven, that 40 days later, or 50 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit down into this world. And we read of the coming of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when that company of about 120 of the Lord's faithful followers were in the upper room waiting there at Jerusalem. Suddenly it tells us that there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Suppose we look at it in the second chapter of Acts. It says in the fourth verse, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now it tells about all the people that were gathered there at the feast of Pentecost, and it says in the 12th verse, and they were all amazed and were in doubt. And also it says in the 11th verse, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So every nationality that was at Jerusalem for that feast were permitted to hear the wonderful works of God in their own language. Well, what was the effect of the coming of God's Holy Spirit? Well, it tells us in the 46th verse, and that falls after Peter has preached with such power that 3,000 souls were saved. And it says, and they continued daily with one accord, or before that, and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Beloved friends, there had never been seen on the earth such a unity as was brought about on the day of, that day of Pentecost. When people were saved through the hearing the gospel of Christ, and they were all together, one mind, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Christ. Great grace was upon them all. I believe that that was what the Lord referred to in his prayer in the 17th of John. In the 20th verse, there the Lord says, neither pray I for these, that is, his disciples, for he had been praying in the 11th verse to his Father. He says, and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now the Lord was praying that those disciples might go on in communion with himself and with one another. And now the result of that communion of those disciples who were there in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Father, we find that the Lord had a prayer as to the result of their oneness. So he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, we were just reading there in the second chapter of Acts, they are praising God and having favor with all the people. What else could the world say about a company like that, that were all of one mind, one testimony? Why, it had such power that even the ungodly world had to confess that God was with those people. I don't think it's a matter here of believing savingly in the person of Christ, but the world had to believe that what they saw there, that unity, that oneness there in Jerusalem, was a work that was definitely of God. Well, as time went on, you know, the enemy is always busy and seeking to corrupt what God has brought into the scene. And whenever anything has been committed to man, man always makes a failure of it. So when the gospel had been spread and many assemblies of God or churches had been formed in different countries, the Apostle Paul had to write to the Corinthian assembly. We'll just turn to that first chapter of 1 Corinthians and see what is developed there in the 12th verse. Now this I say, that every one of you step, I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. His answer is this: is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So we see that the seeds of division had already been sown in the church of God while the apostles were still here. Well, as time went on, these conditions were more and more developed, until before the apostles was off of the scene, in speaking to the elders of Ephesus in the 20th chapter of Acts, he says, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You know, there are those in Christendom today that claim that they have apostolic succession for their system. But what kind of an apostolic succession do we find mentioned in Scripture? What I just quoted to you: grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock, and men arising, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So it was after my departure that what was going to take place. And history bears out that that we speak of, because after the apostles were gone, why, these men that arose speaking perverse things, and these grievous woes that he mentioned, brought in all kinds of heresies, and the church of God was broken up, so that it wasn't too long after the apostles were gone that the church of God had completely left the divine ground upon which it was gathered in the days of the apostles. Now we see that beautiful vessel, as it were, in the Acts of the Apostles and in their writings, so that the apostles could say to the Corinthians, when ye are all come together into one place, the church was one. There was no thought of going to many different places. At that time, they met in one place. But the enemy succeeded in dividing and subdividing the church until the original ground, the ground of the church of God, was completely abandoned, and we find in Christendom a great mass of sects and schisms, the church all divided and subdivided and broken up into many factions. Well, that condition, friends, continued for many centuries. They were just systems of men, systems that man had made and called the church. I remember our brother Blount in speaking on this subject. He He said that he was talking to a lady one day who was contending that her denomination was the right place. He said, suppose I was walking down the sidewalk and I dropped a jug on the sidewalk and it broke into 1,500 different pieces. Well, at that time, it seems that there were that many divisions in Christendom. And so he says, which one of these pieces of the jug could stand up and say, I'm the jug? Well, you can see the folly of such an idea as that. And so for any group of Christians today to say that we're the Church of God on earth is just as great a folly as is brought before us in that illustration. Well, then we might inquire, friends, since the Church is in such a sad and divided state, is that purpose in the death of Christ, that purpose that he might gather together the children of God in one, has that purpose been defeated? Is it impossible that the purpose of the Lord Jesus should not be carried out in the day in which we're living? Well, I'm sure that we all, beloved, can say that God's purposes are all going to be brought to fruition. God's purposes cannot be defeated. But how is it possible for those in this divided state among God's people, how are they to answer to the desire and purpose of Christ in answer to his prayer to his Father? For he prayed there in the 17th of John that they all might be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Now we know that there is a very popular movement today called the ecumenical movement. And there are those that think they're going to bring about this purpose by this movement. But what kind of a unity is this that the world is taking up with and seems so successful? Well, they can include those that deny the virgin birth of Christ. They can accept those who deny the inspiration of Scripture. Well, is that a unity that is according to the mind of God? When those that despise His Word and despise His Son because they have a name of a certain denomination and are professedly Christians, can we have a unity that takes in blasphemers along with Christians and call that the unity for which Christ prayed to his Father when he said that they all might be one? Remember this, friend, that Satan is a great imitator. And whatever God does, Satan immediately undertakes an imitation. If God had a son, why, Satan had a Barabbas, whose name means the son of the father. And when God brought a church, which is the body of Christ here on this earth, why, we find that Satan has the false bride that he brings in. And if there is a unity that God has purposed as a result of the death of Christ, we can be very sure that Satan is going to seek to bring about a unity of his own in this world. And things in this world are fast shaping up for that unity that Satan will bring about in the coming days. We find that, I'll just turn to it, in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the fourth verse, we read about the beast and of course, it's the man, a world leader. And it says, and they worship the beast, which gave power, the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then another beast arise that performs wonders, bringing fire from heaven, deceiving them that dwell upon the earth. And we find that the whole world turns to the worship of this beast, so that they say, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? The time is coming, friends, and things are fast developing in that direction, when Satan is going to unite the whole world under the beast and the false prophet. Satan's going to have a unity. But when we see a unity in Christendom that claims to be bringing all Christians together into one, we can be very sure by the very material that it has bringing in, that is the work of Satan himself, a most solemn thing. And whenever we have to do with any phase or that kind of a thing, or any way that it is being promoted and even advertised among some real Christians, we can be very sure that their work is not the work of God. Well, then the question arises again. What about this unity? What about this purpose in the death of Christ, that his people might be one? And here we see the people of God divided and scattered now into something like 1,500 different so-called sects or denominations. Is there any way whatever, beloved, that the desire of Christ, that his people might be one, can be carried out in these following days in which we live? Is there any principle of Scripture that we can take up for guidance as we look about us and see such bad confusion on every side? If we take our guidance from what we see about us, why, it's hopeless. It's just such a maze of confusion that we could never get our bearings. But there is a principle of Scripture that is very important when we look at things as they are today, and it's in the first epistle of John in the 5th chapter. No, it's the 2nd chapter. And the 24th verse, let that therefore abide in you which is heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Father and in the Son. There's the principle. It's to go back to that which was from the beginning. If you look about you in Christendom and look at this company and that company, why, you end in a blind alley. But if you go back to the beginning and see how God's children met at the beginning when the church was set up in this world, well, we can get instruction. How did the early believers meet and in what name did they meet? Well, we find in the 11th chapter of Acts that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Called Christians. They didn't take the name of Paul. In fact, when they began to take the name of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, why, Paul spurns any such idea with a vigorness that shows how offensive it was to his heart to think of the people of God being divided so that they could take his name upon themselves. No, friends, the only way that Christians in the beginning of the history of the church were met together was in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord gave us that principle himself before he left the scene. And it's a remarkable thing that you will find that in the 18th chapter of Matthew, in the Gospel, that gives us the subject of Christ as the King of Israel. But after Israel had rejected their Messiah, then the Lord brings in the fact that upon this rock, he says in the 16th chapter, I will build my church. And in the 18th chapter and the 20th verse, we read, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord certainly must have looked down through the ages and seen a time just as we see things today when there would be this sad state of division among God's people, so that the Lord can speak of even two or three gathered to his name. And as thus gathered, he says, there am I in the midst of them. So the Lord does give a way, doesn't he, that we can gather, and that's in his precious name. But if we take the name of some great preacher that God mightily used in his work, even though it be the name of Paul, even though it be the name of Apollos, and many other leaders whose names are connected with a great work of God, if we take those names, we're not gathered to his name. And beloved friends, the only people to whom the Lord promises his presence is two or three gathered to his name. And he says, there am I in the midst of them. I remember an illustration our brother Armit used years ago. He said, he supposes a family, a large family in a large house. And the father is going away for some time. And before his departure, he calls his children together and he says, now children, while I'm away, I want you all to eat your meals at one table, the family table where we've always gathered. Well, after the father has left, why, there is dissension and quarreling among the children. And two or three of them take up their dishes and say, we're not eating with you any longer. So they go off to another room and they spread their table there and eat off for themselves. After a while, another group, they fall out with the others. And they go to another room in the house and they eat in another room. And the others go to another room. And they divide and subdivide in the house so that they're eating all over the house. And the table where the father left them and the table to which he instructed them to gather, they have left that completely. Well, some of the family gets exercised as to the condition the family is in. And they say that they go around to all the other members of the household and they say, we're doing wrong, we're disobeying our father, we're not keeping his word. Let's all come together and come back to the original table, the place where our father left us. But all the others say, no, no, we're very well satisfied where we're eating. We're going to continue in this place. Well, what can they do? They can't bring the whole family together. That's impossible. Well, what they can do is to go back to the table, even if it's only two or three. They couldn't say we're the family any more than the piece of jug could say I'm the jug. But they can be in the place where the father gave them to meet. Well, they'd have the blessing of knowing that they were in subjection, obedience to his word. And I'm sure when that father returned, you would be saddened to see such a condition in his home. But who would have his approval when he returned? Wouldn't it be that two or three that had come back to the place where he had instructed them to meet together? Well, to ask the question is to answer the question. You know very well who would have the approval of the Father. Now I know that there is this statement often made that the church is in such a divided condition. God's people are so scattered that there isn't any place today where the Lord has put his name. That one place is just as important as another place. I remember an answer Brother Potter gave to someone who made that kind of a statement. And this was the answer of the old man. He says, it doesn't seem to bother you very much. Beloved friends, what cost the sufferings of Christ to bring about? Is it of little importance to your soul as to whether or no you're going on with that which is a sect or a division in the Church of God? Well, that's something surely to exercise our souls. Well, then, I know we're often challenged in this way. Well, how do you know that the place where you're meeting is the place where the Lord has put his name? Well, I think I could answer one who raised that. If you can show me from an open Bible that I'm in the wrong place, that I'm not in the place where the Lord has put his name, well, I'll leave that place. If anyone could prove to me from the Holy Word of God that where I met this morning was not the place where the Lord put his name, I wouldn't be with that company next Lord's Day. And if one could show me from Scripture that there is another place where the Lord has put his name, I'd certainly try to be there next Lord's Day. These things, beloved friends, they bring exercise of soul because they're the truth that cost those who have given us the truth of the church in these closing days is being held so lightly in this closing time as though that it meant little difference where we go, just so we're in company with other Christians. And sometimes we're faced with this situation too. It said to us, well, someone invites us to go with them to the place where, to their meeting, where they meet with other Christians. And they say, now, we invite those that we know, our neighbors and our friends, we say, come with us. Come with us to the gospel meeting tonight. And be with us. Then they turn around and say, now, next Sunday, you'll go with us to our gospel meeting. Well, that brings quite a problem. What is the answer for that? Well, if we invite them, why shouldn't they invite you? Haven't they just as much right to invite you as you have to invite them? What is the answer to a problem like that? Well, I remember the answer of another. It isn't my thinking up this for myself. But this was the answer. Now, for those that we meet and our neighbors and our friends and those that we go about, as to their going to another place, it means nothing to them. If they're gathered on sectarian ground, if they believe that one place is just the same as another place, why not go to another place where they can hear the gospel? But our friends, beloved saints of God, when it comes to those who believe that they are truly gathered to the Lord's name alone, that there is a divine center in this world where the Lord has put his name, it's a very different thing. For us to go with them, we're compromising the truth that we hold to be of such great importance. Oh, there is an answer. If one is faced with a problem like that, there is an answer that can, well, exercise your soul. So the time is very near when the Lord is going to return for his people. And oh, how precious it would be. As I look over this company this afternoon, friends, if we were going on in the fellowship that we enjoyed in remembering the Lord in his death this morning, couldn't we remember the Lord's death other places? I don't believe it's possible in the way we remembered him this morning. You know, when the apostle, as we've already mentioned, was speaking of division, he says this. He says, is Christ divided? Now, is it possible, could it be, that the Spirit of God would lead one group of Christians to one place in this city and another group of Christians to another place in this same city? If the Spirit of God did that, beloved friends, he would be contradicting his own word, which would possibly be blasphemy, wouldn't it? No, friends, the Spirit of God gathers to one center. And we're to maintain this truth as we get on towards the end with increased seriousness, because the enemy is seeking in every way possible to break up the truth that we hold and which has been brought to us at such a cost. Oh, those old early brethren who were led to recover these precious truths that fill the libraries with their wonderful, marvelous teachings. Oh, they had compromised in the way that we speak of and gone here and there and everywhere and sold out so as to get a bigger audience to preach to. Why, they certainly could. Some of those men went on with little companies when they could have gone out into Christendom and had thousands to preach to with the gifts they presented. Beloved, if they'd all sold out in that way, we wouldn't be enjoying these truths that we have enjoyed in this meeting. They'd have been lost. It costs something to maintain the truth of God. And you can go out in Christendom and go anywhere. Indeed, when the apostle is writing to the Hebrews, he says, let us go therefore. I'll just turn to it, the 13th chapter of Hebrews. In the 13th verse, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Well, what is the camp? That time the camp was Judaism. What is the camp today? Christendom has just adopted what we see of old in the Jewish system, a system that is adapted to man in the flesh. And so we have a great system today, just as in Paul's day when he was writing to those Hebrews and telling them, let us go forth therefore unto him. You know, it's one thing to just get out of the sects of Christendom and to say, we'll not go on with that which is contrary to the Word of God. We could leave. Say, well, I'm going to have my name taken off of the church book and I'm leaving. I'm not going there anymore. That's one thing. Oh, what a different thing it is, beloved. If it's in the power of the Spirit of God, we act upon the word that we have just read. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. It's a person. Oh, beloved, to have a person drawing us together, to be in his presence. Oh, I'm sure we all felt the preciousness and the sweetness of being in his presence, remembering him in his death this morning. May the Lord preserve us, because if we give this up, if we say that one place is as good as another, we're just simply on sectarian ground. The very thing that has been given up in going out to a rejected Christ, because if many places are equally to be recognized, then it's just the old sectarian system. We have been revived again, but when we go out to the person of Christ, believing and recognizing that he has a place in this world where he has put his name, we're not on sectarian ground. We're on the ground of the Church of God. Oh, beloved, may the Lord preserve us. For the enemy is trying to come in and make inroads into the truth we hold, and would in any way possible turn us away and corrupt us and lead us to go on with that which is not according to his mind. Now, we don't say that in other places the gospel is not preached, and God has his dear children. Thank God for everyone that's saved, and thank God for everyone that's converted outside of the testimony that we're seeking to carry on at this present time. For God is sovereign, beloved friends, and he can save sinners through an unconverted man. In fact, Brother Ralph Dobbs, told me that a man came into their neighborhood and preached the gospel with such power that he said many were converted through his preaching. He said after the meetings were over, he went into the world and there was no evidence a man was ever saved at all. God can even use unconverted men to preach the gospel, and people get saved under their preaching. Well, we can pray for them and thank God for every soul that's saved through this means. But oh, it's another thing, friends. For those who have been gathered in these closing days to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, to go away and have fellowship with that which has a sectarian principle connected with it. And I'm sure, as our dear brother brought before us yesterday, if we're really seeking to reach souls, we're going to find abundance of opportunities on every hand. Yeah, no trouble just riding on a bus there. He met soul just as much as if he'd have gone into the heart of China for a Chinese girl got saved. Oh, there's plenty of opportunities. And as our brother was saying last night or yesterday about visit your neighbor's dark abode. Do we visit our neighbor's dark abode with the gospel of the grace of God? Do we seize every opportunity to speak to souls about Christ? Oh, you'll find such a wonderful opening. Not spectacular, not that will attract the multitude, not that will give you the headlines in the papers, but you'll find a work maybe that will be more real and bring more true results in the end than much that is of a furious nature today. Well, may the Lord keep us. And let's remember, beloved friends, in closing, the three purposes in the death of Christ. First, he died for our sins. Second, that he died that he might deliver us from this present world. He died that he might gather together the children of God in one. That beautiful unity that is formed by those who go out to the person of Christ. And when the Lord comes, all this divided state will be gone forever. And then we'll be together. But remember this, beloved, when we reach the shores of eternal glory, it'll be the same Lamb that was slain that will be in the midst there that we had in our midst as we remembered his death this morning. May we sing that hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in the Believer's Ear. Number 54. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wound, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole, it calms the troubled breast, it's manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Somebody start that.